examining line by line, phrase by phrase, the Lord's Prayer. And we're looking at the sixth petition about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we have paused to consider what's involved there. Leading into temptation, we suggested, had more to do with testing. The notion of temptation is too sometimes just restricted to things that may have an overt sensual dimension to them. And I tried to argue that the word translated temptation there is also translated testing, to put to the test. And I suggested that we should pray the Lord would not put us in the arena where our faith is so tested that it wavers. And this is why, if you look at the expression, lead us not into temptation, but right on the tail of that first expression comes the second one. Deliver us from the clutches and the snares of the evil one. And I tried to point out on numerous occasions that the generic evil that you've oftentimes heard when you recited that prayer from, say, the King James Bible, simply says, deliver us from evil. But that the word itself points to an individual, the evil one. And the notion there is that he has snares. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that Satan has ensnared the unbelieving world to do his bidding. They're unaware of their captivity, but nonetheless, it's real. Believers have the responsibility, we're told, to resist the devil. Peter, as a text we looked at last week, we're told that our adversary, the one who is our opponent, and the language is of someone who is a prosecuting attorney, goes about like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. And we pointed out that devouring means to so maul and consume them that their faith is devastated. And I suggested then, and this morning, as we look at Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 6, that this has to do with Satan casting doubts upon the veracity, the integrity, and the truthfulness of God's word, and upon God's character. And I alluded back to Genesis' account of the fall, in which the serpent deceived. In fact, that's the word. She was deceived. She was duped by the serpent. And he is called throughout Scripture by various names: the serpent, the great dragon, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. These are all synonyms used to describe this evil one. And in that account we find in Genesis, he deceived Eve by first giving her to question the goodness of God, that somehow God was holding back and not letting them in on things. And his ploy was to get her to see that he doesn't want you to have the same status he does, because he knows that once you taste of the forbidden fruit, you will become like he is. And so, you know, really, he is not to be trusted. He's not very generous. I, on the other hand, have your best interest at heart. And so she was duped into believing a lie. And Jesus said, you might remember, that he is the father of lies and has been a liar from the beginning. You also remember that he once referred to the scribes and Pharisees as being the children of the devil. That is, you're a liar like your father. Now, in this passage in Ephesians 6, this is the passage that tells us about the armor of God, about the reality of spiritual warfare. Let me read to you just verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes. Notice that word schemes there. It means strategies. That he has tactics. That it's well thought out. That it's like a military battle plan. And he has acute strategies for accomplishing his ends. Against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to the end that you may keep alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. Now, there is one expression that we just read that I want to focus on this morning: extinguishing the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, you'll notice how he is described here as an evil one, and that he has an array of associates who are described as cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, authorities in high places. And I'm not going to get into the particulars of that. You can look at the sermon notes. But notice how he has, as part of his arsenal, these things called flaming darts. And Paul wants us to picture this as a weapon that we are exposed to, and therefore there is a need for protection from these flaming darts. Now, some have suggested that the flaming darts are just simply unwelcome thoughts that may lead to sin and falling. And that's possible. I wouldn't rule it out. But I'm of the mind that the flaming darts refer to the fact that it's an assault on the mind to get your faith in God to waver. Now, I alluded last week to doubt. Oz Guinness, who I mentioned just earlier, was our first speaker, has written a fascinating book that unfortunately is no longer in print, entitled simply Doubt. And in that book, he points out that the New Testament has at its disposal five different Greek words that define the nature of this doubting. Now, I want to make a distinction here between doubting, because there are some things we ought to question. We shouldn't be guilty of credulity. I mentioned once to you that I was behind a car at a light, and it had the sign of the fish on one side, and then it had a bumper sticker, "I saw Bigfoot," on the other. And those two do not go together. There are people who believe all kinds of nonsensical things. You can turn on television, and there's a channel, I forget which one it is, that's devoted to Bigfoot. I mean, it's like Bigfoot sighting, Bigfoot this, Bigfoot that, and of course they never do see the character. But people believe in the existence of Bigfoot, of E.T., of extraterrestrials, you name it. People believe all kinds of things that have no basis in fact. And to gullibly believe in those kind of things is what I mean by credulity. But the Bible does not deal with doubt when it comes to the reality of the Christian faith. The word doubt suggests to be in two minds. One is faith in the promises of God, and the other one's disbelief. And doubt is somewhere in the middle. I'm not sure. Maybe, maybe not. There is a Greek word that is used by James about being double-minded. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally, but let him ask not doubting, not being double-minded, because a double-minded man, he said, will receive nothing. And this word, dipsukos, refers to someone who has an inward turmoil that he's just not sure. Maybe one day he has some kind of optimism about it, the next day he's in the doldrums. And this is the kind of person who operates based upon how he feels at any given moment. His feelings govern his outlook. And this is a state that renders him susceptible to constantly questioning as to whether or not something is true. So that's why James says, if he's going to ask, he better ask in faith and not be double-minded. Another Greek word, metarizomai, from which the word meteor actually comes, means to be suspended. And this is the kind of person who's constantly suspended in midair, trying to figure out where to plant his feet. This is the kind of person who is constantly fretting. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are not to set your mind on food or drink. You are not to fret about what you shall eat tomorrow." And this kind of person who is constantly worrying and worry and fretting in the Bible are always indications of a person who is very unsure of whether or not God can be trusted. You've heard the story, I think I've related to you, that the late Jim Boyce liked to tell about a mountain hiker who was walking along the trail and he lost his footing and began to fall down the side of the mountain, and he managed to catch himself just as he went off the precipice on a tree branch. And he found himself dangling over 1,000 feet above the canyon floor with nothing but this tree branch to hold on to. And he knew he couldn't hold on for much longer, so he shouted out, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" And to his great surprise, a voice responded, "I can help you. But you have to let go of the branch." And the man hung there for a minute, and he said, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" And this is the image that is captured by this word of being constantly unsure of where to plant one's feet. Another Greek word, dialogizomai, from which we get our word dialogue, is used of a person who has constant internal turmoil. Remember the character in the old Green Acres? I forget his name. My brother would know it. But he was constantly reversing himself. You know, he worked for the county in some fashion. He would say, "Well, you know, my brother has a wife." Well, actually, he doesn't have a wife. He has a girl. And this is how he went. Everything had an alternative explanation. And this word expresses that content of a person who's constantly debating with himself about the pros and cons of this or that, unsure of how to make their mind up. And the fifth word, distazo, and this is the word that is used of a person who's constantly hesitating. In Matthew 14:31, it's used when Jesus says, "Why did you hesitate?" when he talked to Peter about walking on the water. "Why did you question?" When Peter began to look at the circumstances surrounding the storming waves, he lost sight of Christ and he began to sink. And Jesus said, "Why did you hesitate?" Now, these are all words that are designed to capture the fact that doubting puts us in a position that exposes us to disobedience. And disobedience leads to disbelief. And so when Paul says, "Take up the shield of faith, whereby you can protect yourself from the fiery darts of the evil one," the shield of faith there refers to the promises that God has made. Because once we doubt that what God has said to us is true, and this is why down through the centuries, Satan's first attack has been against the Scriptures. The assault of liberal theologians has always been on the doctrine of Scripture. If he can get you to doubt the truthfulness of what God has said, you will disbelieve what it actually does say. When it comes to the character of God, as Satan suggested to Eve, God is this rather suspicious character who cannot be trusted. He has ulterior motives. And so Satan will plant seeds of thought in which God is portrayed in a decidedly negative way. And so the whole notion that Satan attacks in the arena of the mind, where he wants you to basically give over your doubt to unbelief. All these words combined to give us the oppression of a person who is in constant conflict as to whether or not they can put their faith in God. And I told you, doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. Doubt can lead to unbelief, but there's no reason why it should. Because what faith is like, in many ways, is health. Our bodies, our health, is something that we cultivate. And faith is cultivated. We're said that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we cease growing in faith, we provide soil for doubt to come in. And if faith is not sustained, if faith is allowed to grow weak through the lack of exercise, just as muscles can atrophy, faith can shrink. This is why the means of grace are so important in the life of the Christian. This is why the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, we have the constant reading of Scripture. Everything is galvanized around getting our minds to again be brought face to face with the promises of God. Faith in God has to be nurtured. And Paul is describing in this chapter the need to have our faith activated. So we're called out to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And every one of these particular pieces of equipment, in one way or the other, encompasses the promises God has made through Christ in the gospel. And if Satan can get you to doubt, for example, that, oh, the Bible is really rigid when it talks about sin. Lighten up. You know, sin is not that big a deal. Don't take it all that seriously. We all make mistakes. We're all guilty of blind spots, but they're no big deal. If Satan can get you to entertain a diminished view of sin, then the centrality of the cross will recede and the holiness of God will be eclipsed. God becomes nothing more than a celestial Santa Claus figure or a cosmic grandfather. If he can get you to where the gospel is not needed. I've alluded from time to time in this series to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the most riveting portions of the book is when Christian and faithful fall into what? Doubting Castle, or the Castle of Doubt. And who's in charge of the Castle of Doubt but the giant of despair? Because, you see, doubting castle leads to despondency and to depression and to despair. You remember the story, do you not, that the giant of despair beat them every day. And all he would give them is a rope and a knife and tell them, look, your miserable lives aren't going to get any better. You better end it right now. And they were kept constantly in torment until one day Christian remembered what? That he had in his pocket a key. And it was what? The promises of God, which opened the door and let them out of Doubting Castle. Because people who are in a perpetual state of doubt eventually suffer psychologically and emotionally from being in a constant state of uncertainty. We have, Peter says, a more certain word that has been given to us. And this is why the Word of God is the most essential element in the health and well-being of a church and of individual Christians. And it's not just in the preceptive content of the teaching of Scripture, the practical outworking of the truth of God. It's in the doctrines itself, and particularly in the doctrine of who Christ was and what Christ has done. And it is Satan's objective to always cause you to take your eyes off the sufficiency of Christ onto something else. And if he can get you to do that, then he can sow doubt. And if he can sow doubt, he can eventually sow disbelief. So we're told to take the shield of faith, whereby we can quench the fiery darts of our adversary. May God help us each and every one to know what the importance is of this shield of faith in the promises and the certainty of God's promise to us in Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared through this means of grace to remember the sufficiency of the work of Christ as displayed in the bread and the wine.